Am I on?
Yeah.
We're going to be in the first chapter of John this morning, which you may not have thought of as a Christmas text before, but it is. I do want to invite you especially to come tonight. The young people in our church have worked hard on their presentation, and I think that you'll be encouraged tonight, and you'll probably learn something and think about the Lord in a new way as well. I also would encourage you, if you can, to come for Sunday school. Norm teaches. Norm, what is your group studying right now?
Revelation.
The Book of Revelation. And we just started this morning with the adult class in the fellowship hall in the Book of Genesis. So we'll be talking about creation. So we got both ends of the Bible going. So please come and join us on Sunday morning. I'm sure that you will learn a lot from either Revelation or from the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis is such an important book, and the early chapters of Genesis start all of the important themes in the Bible, and so there are important connections between Genesis chapter 1 and John chapter 1 that we will be in together this morning now. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, the depth of it, the richness of it. We thank you for how you instruct us with these words, how they apply to every area of life. And so we ask you for the presence of your Spirit today as we look into this amazing first chapter of John, where you tell us about your incarnation and what it means to this lost world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll begin this morning by urging you to read C.S. Lewis's little essay titled The Grand Miracle. It is marvelous reading. The grand miracle, according to Lewis, is the incarnation of Christ. I read from Lewis, "One is very often asked to present whether we could not have Christianity stripped, or as people who ask it say, freed from its miraculous elements, a Christianity with the miraculous elements suppressed. Now it seems to me that precisely is the one religion in the world, or at least the only one I know, which you could not do that, is Christianity. Because the Christian story is precisely the story of one grand miracle, the Christian assertion being that what is beyond all space and time, which is uncreated, eternal, came into nature, into human nature, descended into his own universe, and rose again, bringing nature up with him. It is precisely one great miracle. If you take that away, there is nothing specifically Christian left. There may be many admirable human things which Christianity shares with all the other religious systems in the world, but there would be nothing specifically Christian. Conversely, once you have accepted that, then you will see that all well-established Christian miracles are part of it. They all either prepare for or exhibit or result from the incarnation. Just like every natural event exhibits the total character of the natural universe at a particular point in space and time, so every miracle exhibits the character of the incarnation. Therefore, we should not be surprised if this baby, born to Mary in Bethlehem and laid in a manger, if he truly is God. Well, we shouldn't be surprised that when he's baptized, the Spirit of God comes and rests on him. We shouldn't be surprised that he turns water into wine, that he heals people, that when he speaks, people realize the authority that comes from God, that when he dies, he rises again. We shouldn't be surprised if he's God himself. The incarnation of God in this world is the most important thing that has ever happened. The the history of this world is his story because he wrote it, what can be more important as when the author enters his own story? Each of the four Gospels in the Bible is in some way a telling of this story, when God entered his own world. Mark begins with Jesus' baptism. Matthew begins with the lineage of King David, and so the Messiah is the Davidic king. Luke begins with the announcement to Zechariah, to Mary, to the shepherds, a humble king. John begins with God in eternity past. In the beginning was the Word. The child born of Mary is the Word of God. The Greek word for word is logos. John has borrowed the word from the Greek philosophers to describe the second person of the Trinity. Often the word is used just to mean word. The word logos in Greek means word, as in a word, or a spoken word, or a speech. We use the word just like that even today in English. What's the word on the Vikings? We're asking, what are people saying about them? But it came to mean something deeper in philosophy. The Stoics used it to indicate the rational principle upon which everything exists. Other Greek philosophers used logos to refer to the essence of the human soul. Philo, a first century Jewish historian, wrote that logos meant the ideal world and the ideal man. Logos came to mean inner thought, reason, and outward expression, or all three at once. The word is a reference to divine speech or wisdom that rests at the foundation of the world. Everything begins with reason, wisdom, truth, logos. And so John borrows this word from the Greek philosophers to point to the one, the person, who is at the foundation of the world. Logos is an excellent word to describe Jesus, even before he was born. He is the speech, the truth, the reason, the wisdom of God, God's own self-expression. Logos, in the beginning, was the Word. The Word of God, we discover right away, is the agent of creation. The first thing that we learn about the Logos, the Word, was that He was in the beginning. He is a He. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Here is another Greek word for us to consider, arche, which means beginning or origin. Therefore, archaeology is the study of beginnings or origins. And so John is saying, in the beginning, what beginning? The beginning of everything. The beginning that we read about in Genesis chapter 1. In that beginning, when God began the world, he was there. The Word was there. And we read that the Word was with God at the origin of all things. He was in the beginning with God. Verse 3 repeats for us again. This is the point of John 1, 3. Everything was made by him. And as we read Genesis chapter 1, how do we discover God made everything that was made? He spoke. The Word of God made all those things. As God speaks, the universe comes into existence. It is formed and filled as God speaks his word. And so we learn that the Word of God, who is with God, is the agent of everything that God created. He was God. He was with God. But are there two gods then? No, there was one. But the Word was one of him. Are you confused? Befuddled? Sure you are. We are trying to understand God. Interestingly, the word used for God in Genesis 1 and throughout the Old Testament, the word translated into English God, into English, into the English word God is the Hebrew word Elohim, which is a singular noun that has a plural ending. In the one word itself, we see one God, but multiple persons. For 2,000 years, Christian theologians have called this the doctrine of the Trinity, and it remains a mystery. It is hard to understand. Is it impossible to understand? No. God understands it. We don't. It is something, if something is hard to understand, it does not make it untrue. Do you understand particle physics, calculus, the periodic table, women? And yet they exist, all of these things. And so God exists. Though we do not understand everything about him, we learn some things about him in his word. He tells us about himself. And we learn that the word which was God, that was in the beginning with God, he created everything with God. Which now that you think about it, if you read Genesis chapter 1, it makes perfect sense. God speaks, let there be, and there is light. There's atmosphere, seas, land, animals, man. God speaks the word, and these things come into being. All things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Next we learn from John in chapter 1, verse 4, it in him was life. This word who is God, who was in the beginning with God, who is a him. Now we learn in him was life. One of the great mysteries of God's creation, even for those who don't believe in God, is life. We cannot create it. We do not understand it. We can barely explain it. We human beings can kill, but we cannot make alive. Darwinian evolutionary theory is an attempt to explain the origin of life, and a poor attempt at that. My son Jonathan, when he was a freshman in college at the University of South Dakota, was taking his basic biology class, and in his textbook, there was a sentence written that said this: in the beginning, the first cells arose out of the primordial soup, but we no longer believe in spontaneous generation. And he showed his teacher that sentence in his textbook, and she said, yeah, it's a problem. It's a mystery. In verse 4, we read, in him was life. This is a theme of John's gospel. Life is found only in Jesus Christ. Over and over in the gospel of John, we are commanded to believe in the one, the only one, who can give true life. It's why he writes his whole gospel, that by believing, you may have life in his name, he says in chapter 20. And in chapter 4, Jesus, now grown up, offers the woman at the well the water of eternal life. More than 40 times in John's gospel, Jesus speaks about life, life found only in him. The disciples have to learn it too. In John chapter 6, verse 66, we read these words. John 6, 66 and 68 through 68. Many people were leaving, walking away from him. So Jesus said to the 12, you do not want to go away also, do you? And Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. There is no one else to go to. There's no one else who can give life. Life, the word of God, Jesus is the giver of life. Not that anyone who knows the Bible would be surprised. After all, think of Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. There he is at the beginning, breathing life into the first man. Or think of the Lord, the Word, speaking to Ezekiel in the valley of dry bones, telling him that the breath of God will come over these bones and put life in them. The Bible says that human beings, all of us, are dead in our sins. We are cut off from God and cut off from real life. This is why the world is so messed up. There's no better explanation. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And if people reject him, they won't know the way, they won't have the truth, they get death. The Jewish people, though they should have known better, were trying to find life apart from Jesus. In John chapter 1, verse 10 and 11, we read that he came into the world and those who were his own did not receive him. People think that life is found in presents, or food, or money, or friends, or fame, or power. Some Jewish leaders sought life in being really good people. What about you? Where are you looking for life? You must begin with God. Like a little baby, needy, dependent, born anew. In John chapter 1, verse 12 and 13. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So when the Word came into this world, he came like all of us. Come, he was born, and this little child was the bearer of life. And the bearer of light, we read in John 1, verse 4, the Word of God is the light of men. And light is essential. Darkness is death. We live here on earth because of the light of the sun. Nearly everything that grows, every animal, the weather, all depends on light. To say that the Word, Jesus the Messiah, is the light of men is to say that we cannot do without him. Without light, you can't see where you're going. Without light, you can't see dangers on the way. Without light, all is depressing and horrible and scary. Without light, the most beautiful beach, most wonderful mountain grandeur becomes dangerous and deadly. John chapter 1, verse 5, we read about the light, that he shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. He even shined in the darkness at the beginning. And God said, "Let there be light." And what would that light be other than light from God himself? It is no wonder that what guided those wise men from the east to Bethlehem was light from a star. It was light from a star that the child had made long ago. That star that shined on his place in Bethlehem was light shining from a star that he himself had created. Now the star came and stood over the place where the child was, Matthew tells us. It is no wonder that when the angel appeared to the shepherds, a light shone around them. In John chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, we read about the man sent from God who was not the light but pointed people to the light, and that was John the Baptist. You can choose to live in darkness rather than in the light that Jesus brings. Many people do. People like the darkness because then people around them can't see what they're doing. People like the darkness because sometimes they think that even God can't see them. That would be foolish. Psalm 139 tells us that even the darkness is not dark to God. But it sure is dark to you and me. Sure, maybe other people can't see you, but you can't see you either, nor can you see anything else. You don't know where you're going apart from Jesus. We live in a whole society that does not know where it's going. We need Jesus, the light of men. And so Psalm 119 tells us, "Your word is a light to my feet, a lamp to my feet, and a light to my path." You follow Jesus, he lights your way, and you know where you're going. And this light, the life from God, has come into the world. In verse 9 we read, "There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. He came into his world, which is our world, so that you and I would be able to find the way to life and light. The irony of verse 10 is astounding. Think about it. The one who created the world came into the world he created, and the world didn't know him. It would be like an author writing a book and writing himself into the story, but no one in the story knew, and they reject him. Is this not insane? Can you imagine? It would be like Charles Dickens going to meet Ebenezer Scrooge, writing himself into his own book, and Ebenezer Scrooge saying, "That stinking Charles Dickens, I don't like him. I'm going to ignore him. In fact, I'm going to beat him up and kill him." The astounding, atrocious foolishness of this. And of course, it doesn't go well for human beings. In fact, as verse 11 tells us, those who were his own, the Jewish people who had Moses and the prophets directing them to their Messiah, they were expecting him, or they should have been, but they rejected him and killed him. But of course, that didn't work because the Word of God is life himself. He could not stay dead. And so for those who would receive him, who have been receiving him now for 2,000 years, to those who believe in his name, to those who say, "Yes, Lord Jesus, I accept you as my Messiah. I want you in my life. I want your death to pay for my sins. I want your life to be life for me. I want your light to light my way, and I will obey you." To those who believe in his name, he makes them his children, according to verse 12. Children of God, if you believe in his name. He gives them life. They are born of God to real spiritual life. Everyone is looking for life. There is only one way to get it, from the source of life himself. That's Jesus. And so the Word of God coming into our world reveals the glory of God. This Logos became flesh and dwelt among us. Verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And you cannot read this verse without thinking of the tabernacle in the Old Testament. In fact, the word dwelt here means to camp or tabernacle. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And we saw his glory, just like the glory of God that would come down and rest in the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle. Now Jesus the Messiah, the Word of God, has come to us in our world. And the glory of God shines through him. He temporarily took up residence in this world. He began in this world like we all do. There is only one way that human beings come into the world. That's as a baby. That's how you enter the world. And that's how he came, as a child. And he grew like we all do because he's fully human. And we beheld his glory. John and the other disciples did for 3 years. Just as the glory of the Lord rested in the tabernacle, the same glory shown through Jesus Christ in his miracles and in his teaching and his presence with them and his prayers for them. Glory as the only begotten one from the Father. Does this mean the only begotten here mean that he was born? Well, he was born, but this word is speaking about his special place before the Father, a place of honor, the one and only best beloved Son, full of grace and truth. The glory of God is the expression of his grace and truth. Moses asked God in Exodus 33, "Show me your glory." And what did God show him? Well, the most important thing about the glory that God showed him there was the words spoken by God in Exodus 34, verses 5 through 7, when the Lord descended in a cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord and passed before him and spoke, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. This is the glory of God announced in Exodus 34, that God is merciful and gracious and forgiving, and God is just and gives everyone the full punishment that they deserve for their sins. God is both of those things. That's who God is. The glory of God shown in his mercy and his wrath. And how can those things fit together? This is the persistent question of the entire Old Testament leading up to Jesus. This is the glory of God, but how does it work? And we discover in the Gospels, they meet at the cross. Ah, now I see. The glory of God there on the cross, the justice of God in punishing sin, and the grace of God in forgiving sinners, they meet together and make sense. Because in Jesus, the glory of God, we see God in the way that he has always been, but that we never quite could understand. How can this be? And now we see the glory of God in Jesus Christ, the true God who is the true man, who takes upon himself the punishment of the world in expressing God's mercy and grace and forgiveness, inviting anyone who would believe to be forgiven and saved. And he bare their punishment. From his fullness, from his completeness, verse 16, we have received, and grace upon grace, literally grace on top of grace, or grace instead of grace. This is grace that supersedes grace. But what could it mean? Well, in the next verse we find out, the law was given through Moses, the law which screams of grace, God inviting sinful people to come to him with sacrifices for their sin, to come into his presence and be his own people, and he would be their God, even though none of them deserved it. That's grace. But that was incomplete grace, waiting to be fulfilled grace. Because now we see grace through Jesus Christ, grace and truth through Christ, that in a way that we could never have imagined, he invites us into his presence by the sacrifice of himself. Grace instead of grace in Jesus Christ. Because the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Jesus Christ has explained to us God the Father. God explains God. This child who is the Word of God, God himself, with his special place, relationship with the Father, when he has come into this world, we see God in a new way, which is like the old way, only clearer. He has explained him, and so he is the Word of God, God's own self-expression, beginning as a baby, dying on the cross, rising again, so that if you know Jesus Christ, you know God. If you don't know him, you don't know God. It's as simple as that. And if you do not know God, you are lost in God's world, dark and dead. If you want light, well, then you need a miracle. You need to know Jesus, the grand miracle. Would you pray with me? Jesus, our Lord, we thank you that you came into this world to show us what God is like and why that makes a difference for each of us, that God is full of grace and truth. And so we ask this season of Christmas, we ask for the rest of our lives that we would trust you, that we would believe in you, and have life everlasting. In Jesus' name, amen.